Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would cause the appearing of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels to be so real to us that we're able to bless those who persecute us and pray for our enemies. And we pray, Lord, also that the glory of his might and the marveling at him that we will enjoy with all of his beloved. We pray, Lord, that the reality of these things would make it so that we are able to endure affliction and to be steadfast in persecution. We pray that you'd make us sure of the coming day and thereby enable us to persevere to the end and also to pray for others. We pray that you'd do this for us in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you turn there, I want to ask you to consider with me the flood of Noah. And I'd like to direct your thoughts to the way that the Word of God came to Noah and warned him of this massive deluge that would cover all the world with water. And the Lord commanded Noah to build this huge ship in which he and his family and two of every unclean animal and seven pairs of all the clean animals would enter and be saved. And in response to that revelation of the coming judgment, Noah did it. He responded in faith to the command of God, and the undertaking of building that ship no doubt took all of his resources and all of his time. And his sons got on board and joined him in the process. And then think about the rain beginning to fall and the waters beginning to rise and the door being closed. And whatever was said to Noah on the way to the building of the boat. Oh, good idea, Noah. I bet a boat that big's really going to be necessary. I think that's a really smart use of your resources. That looks like a great plan. I think that's really going to pay off for you. Whatever mocking he might have endured, whatever slanders he might have encountered, I suspect that safe in the ark, he thought to himself, everything that I endured was worth being alive by the grace of God, by faith. And then think similarly of Sodom. And the angelic emissaries come to Lot, and they say to Lot, you must get out. We can do nothing until you are out. And Lot is reluctant to leave, but he believes what he's told, and he goes and tries to warn his sons-in-law, and they think he's joking. They can't take him seriously. And then the text actually says, the Lord being merciful to him. Those guys took Lot out of the city. They forcibly caused him to leave the city. And then you can remember the way that the enemies were destroyed when fire and brimstone rained down from heaven on Sodom. We could say similar things about the Exodus from Egypt, how the Israelites believed what the Lord revealed to them through Moses. They put the lamb's blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and then the destroyer passed over their homes. And with all this in mind, we might think also of the way that someone who heard Noah's warning, come into the ark with me. Someone who heard Lot's admonitions, leave the city with me. Or perhaps someone who heard the Israelites say, we're going to keep this feast and we're going to kill these lambs and there's going to be blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And any home where that doesn't happen, the firstborn's going to die. And you can imagine how those people might respond as the waters rise and they know that there's no getting into that boat. And however fit they are, and whatever prospects and hopes and aspirations they have for their lives, they begin to realize, there's no way I'm surviving this. If only I had listened to Noah. If only I had fled the city with Lot. If only I had listened to Moses, my son would be alive. This is the kind of text that we have before us this morning. And as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we introduced this a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to go back through that. I would ask that the text go ahead and be put up on the screen, because what we have here is a kind of ring structure where the center of the message here is at the center of the text, and it's in verse 7. And you can see that in green on the screen, you see the words, "and to grant relief," so this is talking about what the Lord's going to do. He's going to grant relief to his people who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is talking about the second coming. This is absolutely talking about the day of Christ's return. This is at the center of this message. This is the big idea of this passage. Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to grant relief to his people. And it's going to be glorious. Now surrounding, so it's like this is the center of the ring. Surrounding that ring are these concentric circles, and you have corresponding parts on each side of the center. So in the innermost ring, around that central statement of God's return, in verse 6, you can see the words, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." And then in verse 8, "in flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God." So that inner ring is all about the just punishment of the enemies of God. So at the center, you have the return of Christ. Immediately surrounding it, you have the just punishment of the wicked. And then in the ring outside that, in verse 5 and in verses 9 and 10, I couldn't think of a better way to describe this than salvation through judgment. I mean, that's just a great phrase, isn't it? Look at verse 5 there. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." And then it's, I think, even more clear in verse 9. And here, this phrase in verse 9 shows us why this is not, this has to be referring to the second coming. If you see in verse 9, "they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction." So we'll talk more about this as we go on. But that phrase in particular, I think, means that what the wicked face after judgment is not just the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The temple in AD 70 is not enduring eternal destruction. The city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt. We're not talking about the rubble of that city. We're talking about the wicked in hell. And then he goes on, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So you have the destruction of the wicked and then the deliverance of the saints. And the saints are delivered through the destruction of the wicked. So innermost ring, second coming of Christ. Immediately surrounding that, just punishment of the wicked. Outside that, salvation through judgment. And then the sort of outermost ring, look at what Paul says in verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you." And then there in verse 4, he says, "we ourselves boast about you." And we talked about these verses last time, where Paul sees the miraculous conversion of the Thessalonians, and he gives praise to God. Thanks are not due to the Thessalonians. They were not making progress toward God, and then God added them a little bit of help, and then they got a little bit more progress, and then God gave them. That's not how it goes. The Thessalonians were in rebellion. They were like the members of Noah's generation, ready to mock Noah, ready to scorn the ark of salvation. And the Lord turned their hearts so that he made them alive so that they willingly believed the gospel. They received it gladly because God saved them, and therefore Paul is giving thanks to them. And then look also at verse 11, "to this end we always pray for you." So there's thanks and praise in the outermost ring here. And we spent a good amount of time last time in verses 1 through 4. So I'm going to start reading in verse 3, and then we're going to work our way through this passage verse by verse, and we're going to think together about the implications and the import and the applications for us from this ancient letter that Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica. So verse 3, Paul writes to them, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right." Now, this language of "as is right," it's related to the language that we're going to see when we see in verse 5 this phrase, "that you may be considered worthy," and then again in verse 11, "that our God may make you worthy." There's a similar conceptual field for these words. So it's right for Paul to give thanks to God for the Thessalonians' salvation, and then it's going to be right that the believers are considered worthy, and then it's going to be right that that God makes them worthy down in verse 11. These things are all connected to each other. So we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And we talked about this some last time, but I just want to reiterate that this is faith that looks back and looks forward. This is faith that is confident in what Christ has done at the cross, and faith that is confident that he's coming back. He's coming back, and when he returns, all the persecution will be over, all the affliction will end. That's the day that we're looking to. Your faith is growing abundantly, and I just want to encourage you to be people who are conducting yourself in such a way that your faith is growing abundantly. How do we do that? Well, I think the best path to that is to be memorizing and meditating on Scripture, to be meditating on the law of the Lord, the Word of God, day and night. If you are regularly putting in your mind the truth that Christ is coming back, that Christ has died, if this is what you're setting your heart on, your faith will grow, your confidence in it will grow. The less attention you give to it, the less likely your faith will be growing. So, we always give thanks to God because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. We talked about this last time as well. Verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you." This idea that Paul is boasting about these believers is really communicating. Paul is glorifying God for the way their lives have changed. These Thessalonians turned from idols to worship the living God, and Paul is boasting about this to give glory and praise to God. And this really stands across down in verse 12, "so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you." So you really have thanks and prayer in verses 3 and 11, and then you have boasting in verse 4, and the name of the Lord Jesus being glorified in them in verse 12, standing across from each other. Verse 4 again, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." So these people are being afflicted and persecuted because they are identifying with Jesus, because they are believing the gospel, and in spite of the way that believing the gospel actually has started to make their lives worse, they continue steadfast. They continue to grow in faith. So, you know, sometimes people will say things like, "Well, I began to walk with God, I began to read the scriptures, I began to go to church regularly, and my life improved in every way, and that made me all the more confident." It's kind of the opposite here for the Thessalonians. They believe the gospel, they begin to walk with God, and everything goes wrong around them. They get persecuted, they get afflicted, and in spite of that, their confidence grows. Their love increases and abounds. And Paul says in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." Now, the first question I want to ask is, to what does the word "this," that demonstrative pronoun "this," to what does that point back? I think it points back to their steadfastness and faith. Their steadfastness and faith proves that when they are vindicated at the second coming, when they are counted worthy, later in verse 5, considered worthy of the kingdom of God, it will prove that God's judgment regarding them is righteous because they endured the persecution. So if we think of Noah or Lot or the Israelites. The fact that they endured the scorn, the slander, maybe the physical abuse of their contemporaries, and yet persisted in doing what God commanded them to do, that proves that God's judgment in declaring them righteous was a just and true and good judgment. So what this means for us is that when we face persecution and affliction, when we are probably in our context now verbally mocked, that's probably the way that most of us will face this. It will be people saying things that communicate their disdain or their lack of respect or their assessment that we are backwards or benighted or head in the sand people or whatever the case may be. When we endure this and respond to this by being ever more confident in the gospel, by being stirred up to love the brethren, to love one another more, this makes it so that on the last day, when the goats and the sheep are separated, and those to whom the Lord Jesus says, enter into the kingdom, our faithfulness, our steadfastness through those difficulties will be evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And I think the other side of the coin is there also. The persecutors, the afflictors, the fact that they mocked Lot, the fact that they refused to obey what Moses instructed them to do, kill the lamb, put the blood on the lintel, stay in the house. The fact that they disregarded the word of God and the offer of salvation, this will be evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that they deserve to be punished. So verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And then this very interesting statement, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Now to get at what I think Paul means here, I want to refer to what he tells the Philippians over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And there Paul speaks of how what he wants is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and he says that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And what Paul is saying there is really what the Lord Jesus taught when he said things like, if anyone would come after me, he must take up the cross and follow me. What the Lord Jesus is, he's not saying you need to go be crucified in Jerusalem to pay for the sins of the world. That's not the part he's referring to. What he's saying is, in the same way that I am laying down my life for the benefit of other people, those who would follow me must likewise crucify their flesh, die to themselves, lay down their lives for the sake of the kingdom, for the benefit of other believers. And I think here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is saying that as we endure steadfast, believing in persecutions and afflictions, we're doing that. We're in essence taking up the cross and following Jesus and thereby being considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And then that last phrase, for which you are also suffering. Now, let me go back to our Old Testament precursors. Noah did not endure the scorn of the world just to be different. Lot did not endure the mockery of his sons-in-laws just to be distinctive. No, they put up with that because they wanted to be saved. Noah wanted to survive the deluge, the judgment, the wrath in the ark, and then he wanted to get off the boat and live in the new world, the new creation that would result from the flood. And that's what's being said here. We're enduring the scorn of the world that we may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, and it's the kingdom of God for which we're suffering. So as we face this persecution and affliction that we will have to endure, Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As we deal with this, we must bear in mind the kingdom of God. We must remember why we are suffering. So there's the salvation through judgment there in verse 5. Now we come to the just punishment of the wicked in verse 6, where Paul says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." What Paul is essentially saying here to the Thessalonians is, the Lord is going to vindicate you. Those people are taking your money. They're beating you. They are making your life difficult in a myriad of ways. They are opposing the gospel. And the Lord will vindicate you, and he will punish them. And it's because of this that Paul commands the Romans over in Romans 12. He says to them, in verse 14 and following, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And then a few verses later, in verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And then he's going to say, in verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In order to obey that command, you have to believe that God will bring the vengeance. You have to, in order to leave it to the wrath of God, you have to be utterly convinced he really is coming, and he really does consider it just, as verse 6 says, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. If you believe that, and if you contemplate the awful depth of God's punishment that awaits the wicked, you will be motivated to pray for them, because you won't want anyone to endure that. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and then verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. This word relief, I think, is getting at what has been spoken of in verse 5, and what is when he speaks of that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, and what's going to be spoken of down in verse 10 when he says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And so I would encourage you to try to stir up your imagination, to think about what it would be like to be in the new heavens and new earth, which is going to be something like a new and better Garden of Eden, reigned over by King Jesus himself. And if we can get ourselves to the place where we feel the sense of relief, of worship, of full and complete satisfaction and fulfillment and righteousness, that it will be that he is king, that he is being worshiped, that he has repaid all his enemies, that he's made all things new, and wonder that we get to see it. This is what Paul is talking about. To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, at this point, I want to pause and offer you a point of application. We should be people who are seeking to fill our minds with the Bible's descriptions of the second coming. We want to be people who are obeying what Peter commands in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And look at the language here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And here I want to return to what I said a moment ago, that this is absolutely talking about the second coming. How do I know that this is talking about the second coming? Well, look at what verse 8 says. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then, as I said in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, we need to put eternal destruction in verse 9, across from the righteous judgment of God in verse 5. And we need to recognize that the righteous judgment of God is the eternal destruction of those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. This is what Paul is talking about. And these words simply will not be satisfied by the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I submit to you that it is not possible to square the destruction of the temple in AD 70 with what Paul says here. And therefore I say this, Paul is not teaching people to set their hearts on a golden age before Christ returns. In other words, Paul is not teaching us to hope in a post-millennial kingdom. So this is the post-millennial view, at least held by many, that the temple will be destroyed in AD 70, and at that point all the suffering of Christians will be at least fundamentally altered, if not altogether over, and then we will bring in a post-millennial kingdom. And a lot of people around us, you don't have to look far to find them. I could point you to some places if you need, if you're interested. You don't have to look far to find people who are setting their hopes in the achievement of a kingdom that they hope will come to pass before Christ returns. That is misplaced hope. That is misplaced hope. Paul is teaching the Thessalonians to set their hope on this moment when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in verse 7. And the Roman army destroying the city of Jerusalem does not match that description. It just does not equate. You cannot say that the Roman army destroying the temple and laying Jerusalem in rubble means the Lord Jesus has been revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That won't work. Nor can you say that as a result, all the enemies of God, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, are suffering the punishment of eternal destruction as a result of AD 70. So all this to say, we need to be people who are setting our hopes fully, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, on the grace that will be given to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Our hope is the return of Christ. Our hope is not what we will accomplish or bring about, even by his grace, prior to his return. So verse 7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, fill your mind with the Bible's descriptions of the second coming. We read one earlier in the service, Isaiah 27. And that language of the punishment of the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and then the pleasant vineyard. Would that I had thorns and briars. Essentially, what the Lord is saying is, when the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent, the world is going to become a new Eden. And we want to fill our hearts with the hope for that. We read another one last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we started this series, in Zechariah chapter 14. And it's really a passage much like this. We also read in the Gospel of Matthew that description of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. We want to be people on whom these passages rest heavy, whose minds are filled with the hope of the coming, the return of the Lord Jesus. In verse 8, Paul returns to the just punishment of the enemies as he describes the Lord Jesus coming, verse 8, in flaming fire. You see the fire in Zechariah 14. You also see the fire in 2 Peter 3, which was read earlier in the service. And this reference to fire, I think, is really interesting in view of the way that as we make our way through the book of Genesis, the first type of the destruction of all things at the end of the world is the flood. And then the next one that you meet with is the destruction of Sodom. And if you were to compare closely Genesis 19 with Genesis 6 through 9, you would find all these similar expressions between the fire and brimstone raining down on Sodom and the flood, the waters of the Lord opening the windows of heaven and causing the rain to fall down on the world at the flood. There's all this overlap of terminology, and I think that Moses means for us to think of the flood as an installment in the pattern of the end-time judgment, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as an installment in the pattern of the destruction of the world at the end times judgment. And there may be a movement from water to fire that is informing what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he speaks of how the world that then existed, that was formed out of water and through water, was destroyed by water, and the world that now exists is reserved for fire. So the Lord Jesus is going to come in verse 8 in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. And I would invite you to contemplate almighty, entirely holy, righteous vengeance. And I think that if you try to get your mind around what that will be like, I think you'll find it increasingly easy to pray for the wicked. I think you'll find it increasingly easy when you see things, maybe from conservative Twitter accounts, that are designed to provoke disgust in you, to provoke a reaction of anger in you. I think you'll find it increasingly easy to respond with compassion, with a desire for those people to be saved from this almighty vengeance, this everlasting destruction. And I think that this will also prompt you to be more evangelistic. The reason we don't share the gospel, there are a number of reasons. The reasons include things like, these people don't want to hear this from me, so I'm not going to impose it upon them. That's one possibility. Another possibility is, I know how they're going to respond to this. They're just going to reject this. They're going to get angry with me. Listen, if what we're thinking about is the vengeance that the Lord Jesus is going to inflict in flaming fire, if we're thinking about the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord that these people face, I think that those reasons that we have for not broaching the topic are going to fade away. They're going to evaporate before the urgency that we should feel in response to the gospel. So, one application from this passage, we need to fill our minds with the Bible's descriptions of the second coming. Here's another application, and this is another application moving in the same direction. I want to urge you to contemplate the awful experience of God's justice. Not only to promote your own evangelistic heart, but also, hopefully, God willing, by God's grace, by faith, to provoke you to holiness. So, just consider the way that all things are going to be exposed at the judgment. Nobody wants to be ashamed of perversity when they are exposed. So if we contemplate the awful experience of God's justice, if we contemplate the idea that the way that I'm acting is going to be made known, the way that I'm tempted to act is going to be made known, it will stir up within us desires to act nobly, desires to be pure and blameless, to be respectable, not blameworthy. So contemplate the awful experience of God's judgment. Contemplate the exposure of the way that you were wrong. Nobody likes to be shown to have been wrong. That's a really unpleasant experience when somebody, you know, it's almost like a math problem. Well, your work was wrong there. I don't know why you can't add 2 + 2. And then your work was wrong here. And I don't know what's wrong with your brain. Nobody wants to experience that. And the equivalent is what we face if we continue in unrighteousness. The exposure that we were wrong, that we were perverse. And then contemplate the just condemnation with no hope of pardon ever. Look at those words there in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Fully just condemnation forever. Almighty punishment. Eternal recompense. Just destruction. Unending. We want to bring these ideas to bear when we're tempted to respond in pride, when we're tempted to respond in anger, when we're tempted to indulge lust, when we're tempted to fear man, when we're tempted to try to control the situation in ways that God doesn't intend us to control the situation. Contemplate the awful experience of God's justice. Verse 8, this is a just, verse 6, God considers it just to repay. Why is it just in verse 8? For the Lord Jesus to come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. I think Paul is assuming here what he's going to outline in Romans 1, 18 through 23. And in that passage, Paul speaks of how the righteous judgment of God is being revealed from heaven against those who look at the creation, and from the creation, they should discern divine power and all of God's, they should discern the existence of excellence. And Paul says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. So these people who do not know God, they are being justly condemned because they know there's a God and they refuse to give him the glory and the thanks that he deserves. And then the next clause, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There are people, a lot of people, who think everybody's going to be saved. That is not what this text says. There are people who think that all practitioners of religion from like a good heart, good faith, doing the best they can according to the light that they've received, they're all going to be saved. That is not what this text says. This text says that those who know God and those who obey the gospel, those are the only people that are going to be saved. What does it mean to obey the gospel? I think it just means to believe the gospel. To believe that Jesus Christ is the risen one, and therefore he's Lord. And so you respond to that by repenting of your sin, your rebellion against him, and hoping and trusting in him as Savior and Lord. That's what it means to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And Paul continues, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This away from his presence and away from his glory, this is pointing back to the original banishment of man from God's presence in the Garden of Eden. This is what hell is. Hell is being banished from God's glorious presence, from the clean realm of life. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Verse 10, when he comes on that day. So notice how verse 10 is speaking of a similar moment, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. What does it look like today to hear the warning of coming judgment and, thinking of the flood, to get on the ark to be saved from the coming wrath? What does it look like today to hear the warning Sodom is going to be burned up in fire and brimstone from heaven, and to say to Lot, when you leave, I'm going with you. I believe what you've said. I trust your testimony here. And whenever it is that you get out, you make sure that you come get me, because I don't want to be here when the fire starts falling. What does it look like today to essentially, thinking of the Exodus, the Passover, say to Moses, what day do we kill the lamb? What date? What do I do to put the lamb's blood on? How do I do this exactly? What does it look like to do this? Look at what Paul says there in verse 10. Among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. It means you believe what Paul is telling you. And Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9. And a few verses later, 10, 13, he says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We have no basis for thinking that anybody else is going to be saved other than those who call on the name of the Lord. Let me give you another couple of applications here. Let me encourage you to think on the kingdom and the glory of Christ. Look at that phrase there in verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Jesus is worthy of glory. Jesus is going to be so compelling that all the saints of all the ages, when he comes and he raises them, they are going to marvel at him. Look at that phrase there in verse 10. And to be marveled at among all who have believed. Think on the kingdom. Look back up at verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Think on the kingdom. Think on the glory of Christ. That's one application. Here's another application. Look at what Paul says there. Among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. If you're here this morning and you don't believe Paul's testimony, you should repent of your unbelief. It is a sin not to believe. Look at what he says there in verse 6. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. God expects you to know him. You are sinning by not knowing God. If you're here and you're not consciously walking with God, trusting in Christ, obeying the gospel, you need to repent of that. You need to repent of your closing God out of your life and your refusal to believe the gospel. And you need to turn and believe it to avoid the wrath that's being described in this passage. The just punishment. Look at verse 6 again. God considers it just to repay with affliction. Verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Believe Paul's testimony. Obey the gospel. Believe it. Now, I want to make a couple of observations again about what Paul is talking about in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, and then what he's talking about in verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified. Relief from affliction and persecution come at the second coming. We should prepare ourselves for affliction, persecution, and the difficulty that accompanies life in the fallen world until either we die or he returns. I heard that yesterday Drew Lindemann ran an amazing time in his marathon. Drew was able to finish. He was able to do that because he knew how long he had to run. If he thought, I'm going 15 miles, and then he gets to the 15-mile mark, and somebody says, actually, you got another 11.2 to go. Can you imagine how he would feel? Oh, you got to be kidding me. We don't want to feel that way. We need to put it in our minds. It's going to be difficult until either we die or he comes back. This side of his return, it's going to be affliction, persecution, and endurance to be considered worthy of the kingdom. That's number one. Number two, notice how the second coming motivates endurance and faith and love in believers. It's the knowledge that Christ is coming that makes it so that our faith grows abundantly in verse 3, and our love increases there in verse 3. The second coming motivates this. The second coming motivates endurance and faith and love. And by the way, the knowledge of the second coming is what we're hoping for. So faith, hope, and love, these are connected to one another here. It's the second coming that motivates endurance and faith and love in believers. And this also prompts Paul to thank and praise God. So as we experience this together, we're going to be prompting one another to thank and praise God as we grow in faith and love on the basis of our hope. Thirdly, the second coming also motivates Paul to pray that God would make believers worthy by enabling them to endure. Look at verse 10, verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you. And the language there in verse 11 of always praying is similar to the language in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. To this end, to what end? That when he comes, they'll be with the sheep and not the goats. That when he comes, they'll be counted worthy. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, I think that God making us worthy of his calling is God putting us through, in verses 3 and 4, the afflictions and persecutions that require steadfastness and faith. By putting you in position to suffer for the gospel, to be faithful to the Lord is making you worthy of his calling. And this could take the form of people who are opposed to the gospel making our lives difficult. It could take the form of us recognizing, if I'm going to live out the gospel here, I'm going to have to get over my bad attitude. I remember when I was in seminary, I was not happy about having to wait tables at Macaroni Grill. There were 1,000 other things that I wanted to be doing. I wanted to be spending time with my now wife. I wanted to spend every second with her. I wanted to be devoting myself to my studies. I wanted to be working on Greek and Hebrew. I wanted to be reading all these great books that I was assigned. I did not want to be walking up to this table and saying, my name is Jim, and then writing my name upside down on the table with a crayon, and then taking it. Was I thought that was such a total waste of my time, but I needed the money. And I remember walking into Macaroni Grill one night, having just finished listening to a John Piper sermon, and his words echoing in my head, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I was so rebuked and convicted. And I thought to myself, I've got to get over myself. I've got to let go of me wanting things to be a certain way, them not being that way, and that putting me in a bad mood. I've got to be somebody who is glorifying God by being satisfied in him, whatever my circumstances. So, you know, I wasn't being persecuted. I had an opportunity to make money, but it was not what I wanted to be doing. And that kind of thing happens all the time. Young people in the room, it happens when dad says, could you please take out the trash? And you don't want to take out the trash. Wives, it happens when your husband is in a mood that you're not in. Husbands, it happens when your wife wants to have a conversation and you got a lot of things that you need to be doing. There are so many opportunities where we have to recognize, I've got to crucify my flesh, I've got to lay down my life, and I've got to give to this person. I've got to be a Christian. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. God fulfills our resolves for good and our works of faith by his power as we contemplate the coming of Christ. When all those sacrifices will be rewarded, when all those times that we joyfully took up the cross that we did not want to bear will be recognized. Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. I think again here, Paul is reflecting language of John's gospel. John writes in John 17:20, I do not ask for these only, talking about his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which the Thessalonian church has believed through the word of the apostles. And then he says, verse 21, that they may all be one. What does that oneness look like? It looks like the love of every one of you, verse 3, is increasing. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then he says in verse 23, I in them, and you in me. All this language of I and you and in, all this. Look again at verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. That's amazing. That God would glorify us in Christ. And the pattern, the path to it is, again, what Paul says in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, I may attain to a resurrection like his. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I would urge you to turn to Christ and be saved. Get on the ark. Flee Sodom. Put yourself under the blood of the Lamb. Don't deal with eternal destruction thinking to yourself, if only I had believed. If only I had obeyed the gospel. Flood, Sodom, Exodus, they show God knows how to punish the wicked and deliver the righteous. And he's going to do it when Christ returns. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would write this passage on our hearts and make us be people who live like we believe it. We love you and we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you for your grace to us in him. We pray that you would make us those who indeed are most satisfied in you, that you might be most glorified in us. Amen.